Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, how grateful we are for who you are and for what you do. We're thankful that your plan is so fantastic, even though we don't understand them. Nevertheless, we are confident that you are working out your purpose each and every day in our lives. Father, we have gathered this evening with the understanding that we are in a tumultuous time, but that our stability is to be found in you. And so, Father, as we've gathered together this evening to study a portion of your word, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us to see and perceive the truth that will apply and enable us to function the way you want us to do. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're entering into consequences of failure to repent in Hosea chapter 2 verses 3 through 7. In our last study, we considered the strained relationship between the Lord and Israel, with application to us in that there are many believers who have strained relationship with the Lord. The cure for a strained relationship with the Lord is to abandon any sign of unfaithfulness to him. So the Lord, through the prophet, pleaded with Israel to abandon the signs of her unfaithfulness, just as the Lord pleads with those with strained relationship with him to put away anything that distances them from him. Now, a plea to abandon any sign of unfaithfulness and so to return to the Lord is tantamount to a call to repentance. So what the prophet Hosea uttered when he said, "Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts," in Hosea 2:2, is indeed a plea for repentance. So now, we should understand that when the Lord makes a plea for repentance, that such a plea must be responded to. In other words, we should understand that the Lord does not make plea without further action. He does not command us to repent or to return to him without any consequence attached to failure to respond. So it is not surprising that verses 3 through 7 of Hosea chapter 2 is concerned with the consequences of Israel's failure to respond to the plea for repentance, as will be evident in their putting away their sins of unfaithfulness or adultery. But before we get to the consequences that Israel will face according to prophet Hosea, let me state a simple but a very profound principle in connection with repentance. And it is this, very simple. Genuine repentance averts God's anger. Genuine repentance averts God's anger. Now, prophet Jeremiah said this principle in a different way in Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 8. Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 8. And this is what the Lord says: "And if that nation, I warned, repents of its evil, then I will relent and not afflict on it the disaster I have planned." That's the principle. Genuine repentance averts anger. Now, this principle is vindicated with the nation of Nineveh. Remember, prophet Jonah warned the people of God's forthcoming judgment on their nation in Jonah chapter 3 verse 4. Jonah chapter 3 verse 4. And while you get Jonah, hold on to it, for the next few more passages will still be in Jonah. Jonah chapter 3 verse 4. Jonah chapter 3 verse 4 reads, on the first day Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. That's a warning. They had it. Now the Ninevites believed that God made business. So they repented as a nation, as evident in their activities recorded in the same chapter 3. Look at verses 5 through 9. Verse 5 reads, the Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. This individuals, this nation, recognize the threat that comes from the Lord, and they went into genuine repentance. And of course, you see, genuine repentance is always vindicated or manifested in action. As a result of this genuine repentance of the Ninevites, God relented of his threatened judgment. As we read in verse 10. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 reads, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Now it is true that the Ninevites repented as a group, but God in the past has withdrawn judgment from a nation when the cause of the threatened judgment or God's wrath is the sin of a leader or and with the people as well. This was the case with Israel in the time of King Hezekiah, as we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 32 verse 26. Second Chronicles chapter 32 verse 26. Second Chronicles 32 verse 26. Here we have the example of a leader, of course, along with his people. It wasn't just him alone. He said, then Hezekiah repented of the pride of his heart as did the people of Jerusalem. Therefore, the Lord's wrath did not come upon them during the days of Hezekiah. There was a leader who recognized where the problem was, that he contributed with his pride. And he had a genuine repentance, and that affected his people, and God stayed away or stayed off his judgment. So we should emphasize that not only does genuine repentance avert God's threatened judgment, but God, as a matter of principle, does not enjoy bringing judgment on anyone. He doesn't enjoy it. It is this truth that the prophet Ezekiel reminds us or informs of in Ezekiel chapter 18 verse 32. Ezekiel chapter 18 verse 32. Here what the Lord says, "For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live." That's what the Lord, he doesn't, you know, it's not that he's going around with a big stick looking for someone to club down. No. What he really prefers is to shower his blessings on his creatures. But in conformity with his character, when we don't, he'll have no other thing but to respond to his character of bringing now judgment. Therefore then, it is important that when God commands repentance, that we should pay attention and respond. For failure to respond will bring their consequence from him. Now with this principle stated and illustrated now, we focus our attention to the consequences of Israel's failure to respond to the cure of the strained relationship between them and the Lord. Now these consequences were given in the form of threats. A first consequence of Israel's failure to respond to the call of repentance is that the nation will become vulnerable, defenseless, and subject to judgment that will manifest itself in the nation's loss of material prosperity. You think he's talking about the United States? In other words, there are two but related paths to the first consequence of failure of Israel to repent or to respond to the Lord. The first part involves her being vulnerable, humiliated, and defenseless. That's the first part. The second part involves loss of material prosperity. So in any event, it is this first consequence with these two parts that is given in verse 3 of Hosea chapter 2. Hosea 2:3 reads, "Otherwise, I will strip her naked and make her as bare as on the day she was born. I will make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land, and slay her with thirst." Now, whenever you hear God's word or warning, you should pay heed to it. In effect, whether you have the right relationship with the Lord that involves enjoying his blessing, or a strained relationship with him that involves his judgment, you should pay heed to his word. Now it is this concept that is introduced by the very first word, "otherwise," in verse 3, which is translated from a Hebrew word, pen, P-E-N, that could also be translated lest. However, the word is used here to express precaution. It is used here to say that if Israel did not respond to the cure of their unfaithfulness that involved abandoning signs of idolatry, then they should be apprehensive and wait for the alternative to God's blessing. So the word otherwise introduces a threat of the consequence that will result if Israel did not repent. God has not slammed the door shut on Israel, but what happens to them depends on how they respond to his message. Yes, this is how God shows his mercy. He warns about an impending judgment and then gives us the opportunity to respond to his word. It is this mode of operation that the Lord displayed to his message, or displayed in his message to the seven churches of Asia. For example, he warned the church at Ephesus to repent, but if they do not, he will remove their lampstand, as recorded in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. Here we see the Lord giving that warning that we're going to see wasn't paid heed to. He says, he reads, "Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." Now, the removal of their lampstand is a trait that basically means that the church will be removed. But there are two ways to understand this removal. First, it means to remove the church in Ephesus from the position she was occupying. Now, at the time of writing of Revelation, or this epistle particularly to the seven churches, Ephesus was, in a sense, the headquarters of Asian churches, and also this church was light in darkness caused by idolatry. High importance could be seen by the praises showered or given to this church by one of the church fathers, Ignatius. So, to remove her from her position means that Ephesus will cease to be the headquarters of the Christian activities, or that her importance will be diminished completely. Second, the church will be uprooted completely and removed. It is these two implications that our Lord intends for the church to understand when that warning was issued to the church. Of course, history revealed the church did not repent. Hence, it ceased to exist as the true community of believers as today, though that particular location of this church is now a stronghold of Islam. Now, the point is that failure to heed to God's warning draws his judgment. Therefore then, believers who are concerned about Islam should focus on continual repentance, functioning under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and witnessing. Now, for you see, if believers fail to do this, then God will use Islam, to inflict judgment on the nation where believers reside, as he did with Ephesus. Here's the thing, the Israelites, God used the evil nations, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, to continue to destroy them. And in the modern time, I am convinced, since the 6th century, so to say, God has been using Islam. And he'll continue to use it. And of course, as it is the case, when he finishes, he will then turn around and destroy. So here is the thing. If believers hold to their end and don't contribute in any form or shape to the downfall, either of the nation in which they live in or the local church, then they can be sure of one thing: God is going to relent his judgment. There is no doubt in my mind that if we believers play our role, God may relent or do what he did with King Hezekiah or King Solomon, when he promised that the judgment that he is going to bring to the nation will be postponed, not during their lifetime. So that, now that may sound selfish, but you can live a time if you followed, if we believers, now notice what I keep saying, I never talk about unbelievers, because that's where I think all of us who don't understand this go wrong. The problem is not unbelievers. The problem is believers. And I want to challenge anyone who thinks otherwise to show me one passage in the Bible that tells me where unbelievers are the downfall of any nation. It's always believers. So here is the thing. If we're going to play our part, we must live under the power of the Spirit. We must continue to witness, give out the gospel, and God will relent. Now that doesn't mean that maybe God wants to destroy a nation, for example. Well, what it may mean is that he won't do it in your lifetime. So you won't have the pain and the suffering that comes with such a situation. But nevertheless, my concern is that we as believers be careful not to contribute to the downfall of this nation. Now it is our assertion that the first consequence of Israel's failure to respond to the call for repentance is that the nation will become vulnerable, defenseless, and subject a judgment that will manifest itself in the nation's loss of material prosperity. But how, you may say, did we arrive at this interpretation, since the original consequence is stated in terms of Israel being stripped naked? Now, to understand how we arrive at this interpretation, that what is at issue is vulnerability for Israel, being defenseless and loss of material prosperity, you have to just look at the passage. It says, I will strip her naked and make her as bare as on the day she was born. Now that was not meant to be understood in a literal manner. Of course, even on a literal re-understanding of this sentence, it will be evident to us that when a woman is stripped naked, that such an action is one of humiliation, and that renders her completely helpless, if you look at it from a literal point of view. Now, this is most men don't understand that, and I don't have an understanding of why women who are raped or something like that find themselves in such a total mess in their soul, because they don't have anything to counter and they feel totally helpless and so on. Well, this notwithstanding, though, it is our interpretation that the sentence is not to be understood in a literal sense. If one understands this fact, then it will be easier to see how we came up with this our interpretation, that the message, the warning, is that Israel, if no repentance is coming forth, will become vulnerable, defenseless, and subject to judgment that will manifest itself in the nation's loss of material prosperity. Now, so to begin with, the word strip and the expression make bare are essentially saying the same thing. For the word strip is translated from a Hebrew word that basically means to take off. So the word is used to remove clothing or adornment from a body. Now it is also used in the sense of removing skin from a dead body, that is to fillet something. It is the same sense that it is used in Leviticus chapter 1 verse 6. Leviticus 1 6. Leviticus chapter 1 verse 6. That's why the same Hebrew word that was translated strip is used to really mean to fillet something. Well, here, Leviticus 1 6 reads, he is to skin the burnt offering. Now remove the skins. That's fillet. And to cut it into pieces. So this implied meaning of the word here in a literal sense is that of stripping off one of his clothing. The sense is confirmed by the expression make bare, make bare. That is also translated from a Hebrew word that literally means to set an object in a location, sometimes with the sense of setting an object so that all may see. But the word also has the meaning of to strip or to expose. It is because of this clause on the day she was born that makes it clear that the sense is that of being stripped off of clothing, since a child has no clothes when he is born. So you see that the word strip and the expression make bare convey the sense of literal stripping of clothes off of Israel, with no doubt, which of course no doubt makes sense, but does not fully convey the threatened consequence of the law to Israel. It doesn't mean that all the Israelites, God is going to remove all their clothes and let them run naked. That's not it. Therefore, we should look to the figurative sense to capture the full impact of the consequence. Now the word naked is translated from a Hebrew word that literally means unclothed or bare skinned. However, the same Hebrew word arum is used in various ways in figurative sense. It was first used in connection with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2 verse 25. A-R-O-M, we pronounce it Arum, but based on my background, we really call it Arum. That word literally means, again, to be bare skinned. Here we see it being used in Genesis 2:25. It reads, the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. As you see, the word naked is both literal here and also has a figurative sense. It conveys the truth that Adam and Eve had no clothes on them. But since they were naked and felt no shame, then the word naked also conveys a figurative sense of being innocent. For you see, when children are still, what we say, innocent, as we say, they are not bothered by being naked. It doesn't bother them. Now it's the adults who are, but not the child who is still innocent. Hence, the word naked conveys the sense of innocency about it. So when Adam and Eve were naked. That, in a sense, referred to a time of innocence. However, when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, God responded to them also in grace by providing them clothes for them. According to, since we're still in Genesis, look at chapter 3, verse 21. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. Genesis 3:21 reads, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." Now, since clothing of Adam and his wife signaled God's gracious response, therefore, to be unclothed or naked is a figure for being exposed to the judgment of God. This can be seen in a very literal way when God included the lifting of the skirt over the face as a part of Israel's punishment. That's the way Jeremiah described it in Jeremiah chapter 13, verses 24 through 26. Jeremiah 13, verses 24 through 26. What we're saying is, you know, this figure of speech that I'm saying, maybe in a literal way to Jeremiah used it, but it still had that concept of bringing some kind of shame, because Jeremiah chapter 13 reads, verse 24, "I will scatter you like chaff driven by the desert wind." And that's a promise that God had kept, because Israel has been scattered all over the world till the present day. Verse 25, "This is your lot, the portion I have decreed for you, declares the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in false gods. I will pull up your skirt over your face, that your shame may be seen." In other words, your nakedness. Now, nakedness is then used as a figure that conveys vulnerability. It is in this sense that Joseph used that word in his pretended accusation of his brothers for coming into Egypt to spy on her weakness, as we read in Genesis chapter 42, verse 9. Genesis chapter 42, verse 9. This is what it reads. Genesis 42:9 reads, "Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, 'You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected.'" Actually, the expression "land is unprotected" is literally, this is the way it is from the Hebrew, "the nakedness of the land." Now, just think about it when you say, you know, the nakedness of the land. Does it mean people clothes are removed? No. See, at that time, in the ancient world, spies would go to another country that was targeted for attack to find out its weakness or the weaknesses. That's what the literal Hebrew says, the nakedness of the land. In other words, where it's weak and vulnerable. So this was the case, of course, with Israel's conquest of the land of Canaan. On several occasions, we know that Moses or Joshua sent out spies to the nation that they intended to attack. So So what Joseph accuses brothers is that they had come to find out the vulnerability of Egypt. That is why the translators of the NIV use the word unprotected. That was to say, well, we're not protected. While some other English versions use the word weak to render the Hebrew word that literally means nakedness. Of course, the translators like New English Translation, they use the word vulnerable. So the point is that nakedness, as used here, symbolizes vulnerability. Vulnerability. Now, another figurative use of the word naked is to convey lack of possessions. Lack of possessions. It is this lack of possession that the word naked is used to describe what I normally describe as the two termini of a person. The two termini of a person. On the one hand, when a person is born, that's the first terminus, when a person is born, he is described as naked to signal that he had no possession. Now I wonder, have you ever seen a child born with some money in his hand coming out of the womb? Or anything for that matter. So it is in this sense that Job used that word naked after he lost all his children and possession, as stated in Job 1:21. Job 1:21. He said, and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. Now here is a man who has lost all, everything. And very few people probably will understand what it means to lose that many children in a day. He lost everything, including his property. So he realized, well, when I came out of my mother's womb, I didn't come with anything. So when he recognized that, then he said, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Phenomenal believer, we all know. Now on the other hand though, at the death, the word naked is also used to indicate that man at death takes no possession he has on this planet out. We take nothing out. The only thing you will take out is a soul that is matured or immature. That's all. But in terms of any other thing, we're not taking anything out. That, of course, is also obvious to us, but the Bible reminds us of this in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 15. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 15. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 15 says the same thing in a different way. Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, that's naked, so he departs, that's also naked. In other words, he takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. You see, my fellow believers, this is something that one of the reasons, beginning from Sunday or even before that, I've been emphasizing. Keep your eye focused on your spiritual life. Don't let yourself be distracted. There's so many distractions going on now. But keep your eyes focused, because nothing that is material, I don't care what it is, means anything once you depart from this life. And the only thing that you have, that you're going to present before the Lord, is whether you matured or not. all the things that you accomplish spiritually. How many people you led to Christ? All of those are things that you have to contend with in heaven. All these other things that driving people crazy should not be a concern to the believer. Because for one thing, the Lord will take care of you in order for certain. But here is the thing. We take nothing out. Therefore, the only thing that we should be more concerned is that our soul is being grounded in truth, that we're maturing, that we're living constantly under the filling of the Spirit. So then, when we use this expression to strip naked, we see that to strip naked will mean to strip one of his resources, or even to disarm a person, depending on the context. Now, this figurative uses of the word naked raises a question as to what sense then the Lord used it in the mouth of Prophet Hosea. In what sense? Well, some think that the sentence, "I will strip her naked and make her," has resemblance to the practice of the ancient Near Eastern treaties, where people stripped naked, or people were being stripped naked, is a metaphor for punishment for breaking a treaty covenant. For you see, there are several documents found in the town of Nuzi that refer to stripping naked a woman who abandons her husband to live with another man. Her punishment, strip her naked, and she'll be going around in the town naked. And you can imagine that. But it is the children who perform that act instead of the husband. Now that's even worse, isn't it? So while this explanation is applicable here, the point remains that the stripping of Israel naked is to be understood primarily in a figurative sense. The threatened act on the part of God, as expressed here by the prophet, has really a complex sense. This complex sense means that Israel will be made vulnerable, defenseless, and deprived of material blessings. That's the first consequence. Now, this interpretation I've given you is supported by the clause that follows, where it says, "As on the day she was born." As on the day she was born. Now, this clause is interpreted by some as a reference to the time that Israel was in Egypt suffering under bondage. Part of the justification of this interpretation by those who do so is that this clause is similar to that of Prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 4 through 5. Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 4 through 5. That's what it reads. On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloth. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the field, for on the day you were born, you were despised. See, that's where they say, yeah, that it refers to the time they were suffering in Egypt. Now, the problem, though, with making reference to this passage in Ezekiel is that the focus of the prophet Ezekiel in this passage was Jerusalem. Not Israel as such, but Jerusalem. So the image referred to Jerusalem when it was under the Canaanites before God took care of that city. So in any event, it is not that the interpretation of the clause, the period she was born in the prophecy of Hosea as a reference to the time of bondage of Israel in Egypt is really wrong, since there was also a time when the Israelites were helpless, defenseless, and under great misery during that slavery. But such interpretation is limited. So we contend that the clause should be understood to mean this: the period that extends from the time of bondage to the time of deliverance from slavery, the wanderings of Israel in the desert, and then the conquest of Canaan. Now these various periods define the infancy of Israel. You see that the clause could be rendered, the time period she was born. Instead of just saying, on the day she was born, we can render it the time period she was born, period, the time. So that we do so because the word day is translated from a Hebrew word that also means time period, ranging from a relatively short to a very long one, so as to include things like years and beyond. So if we take this sense, then what the Lord was referring was a period of the infancy of the nation of Israel. Israel was a nation, or at least as a nation, did not really come to full existence until the Israelites left Egypt. When this happened, Israel was vulnerable and defenseless without a standing army. Now, the evidence of how vulnerable the nation was at that time is provided in how they panicked when they saw the Egyptian army pursuing them, as we read in chapter 14, verses 10 through 14. Exodus chapter 14, look at verse 10 through 14. We're going to see proof or evidence that how vulnerable they were because of the panic that we're going to see here. Verse 10 begins, as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt?" Now you just see, you see how fickle human beings are. The little thing go wrong, they start panicking and blame everyone. Now here is God's plan. They don't want to see it fulfilled yet, because you know things are a little bit rough. They've already started blaming Moses. Now all of a sudden they forgot they were making breaks and they're suffering under intense heat and so on. They just forgot it, just because they now see a standing army coming after them. Verse 12 says, "Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." See, they already concluded that's what's going to happen to them, which is typical of us when we get off our eyes from God's plan. It's a plan. That's a plan that God has for each and every one of us. No power is going to change it. And that you should always go back to. It doesn't matter what it is around you. You see a sign, signs of, all kinds of things that will make your mind sick. But go back and remember this. That yes, even though enemies will surround you, stages or things will look like there's no kind of hope, that God's plan is going to be manifested. So the Israelites didn't think that. So they say, "We're going to die in the desert." Verse 13, Moses answered the people. And I believe this ought to be the role of every Christian here this evening. Every Christian, all over this nation or all over the world, We should have this attitude that Moses had. He said, Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today." They were in a terrible situation. Many of them were panicking. And Moses, as calmly as he can be, "Stand still, and you will see God's deliverance." The Egyptians, he says, "The Egyptian you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Something very tough for all of us, to be still. Just be calm. Let the Lord do his thing. Furthermore, it was because Israel was vulnerable and defenseless that during their departure though from Egypt, the Lord provided them protection in the night and in the day, and fought their battles for them. The Lord is threatening to bring them back to that same state unless they repented. So in any event, we have demonstrated part of the first consequence of failure to repent on the part of Israel is that the Lord will make her vulnerable and defenseless. So we now need to prove the first consequence, that the first consequence also involves depriving Israel of its material prosperity. Now the proof is given in the sentence, go back to what we're studying in Hosea 2:3. That's the next sentence, say, "I will make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land, and slay her with thirst." Now the word desert, or the words desert, thirst, and the expression parched land are very similar in meaning, in the sense that each word or expression implies little or no moisture. In fact, the Hebrew word was used to indicate that these words and expressions are related. Now take for example the word desert. That word is translated from a Hebrew word that has three meanings. It means an open land or tracts of land suitable for grazing of flocks. That's one meaning. The Hebrew word may also refer to a wasteland or relatively large tract of land that is sparsely inhabited because it provides little or no sustenance. It may also mean simply uninhabited land. This could be the meanings of the Hebrew word translated desert. Now the expression parched land is translated from a Hebrew word that means either desert or a desert land, in the sense of parched and dry region that is without reliable source of water from rain or groundwater, or the word may also simply mean drought or dryness. Now while the third word thirst is translated from a Hebrew word that refers to a state of extreme dehydration, but the word also means parched ground, as the translators of the NIV reflected in Jeremiah 48 verse 13. I'm not going to read it, but you can jot that down, Jeremiah 48:13. Now of course the translators of the Authorized Version sometimes render that word thirst. Instead of parched ground, they may render it thirst. So you see though that the word desert, thirst, and the expression parched land have similar meanings, with a common feature of lack of moisture or little moisture. So the second component then of the first consequence of failure to repent on Israel or the part of Israel is actually given when the Lord says through the prophet Hosea 2:3, "I will make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land, and slay her with thirst." And so what does it really mean when the prophet announced, "I will make her like desert and turn her into a parched land"? Now one interpretation is that the Lord threatened to pronounce on Israel the same type of punishment of death he announced to them while they were in the desert or in the wilderness. Now that also I'm not going to read, but you can jot it down in Numbers chapter 14 verse 34. So the interpretation that were given appears reasonable and may well be included in that the Lord what the Lord announced through the prophet. However, though, it seems to me that when the Lord spoke through the prophet, when he said, "I will make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land," he meant that he will make the land of Israel uninhabitable, or to make life so miserable for the Israelites to live in their land. Now, since the Lord used the metaphor of desert, it is more likely that he had in mind the land of Israel more than the Israelites, who would suffer the consequence of their land being uninhabitable. Now, this interpretation is supported again by the next clause, where it says, "Turn her into a parched land." Now, this clause may be translated something like, that is, "I will make her parched land." Now, this is because the Hebrew conjunction can also be used for explanation instead of being translated "and," as it is done many times in our English version. But when that word is used as an explanation, it has the meaning "that is." That's why I use the translation "that is." Now, this meaning seems to be the best way to translate the Hebrew conjunction used here, since it explains what it means to turn Israel land into desert. Now, a reason the land will be uninhabitable is that God will withdraw moisture from the land so as to represent the condition found in the desert and parched land. Now, in the ancient world, though, prosperity is measured in terms of agricultural yield. Therefore, if there is no moisture for crops to grow, then that is tantamount to economic disaster. This will result in the death of many. So then our interpretation should be accepted, since it makes the last expression of verse 3, "and slay her with thirst," more intelligible. So the point being that the threat of killing Israel with thirst is not merely to deprive the nation of water to drink, so that people will die of thirst, but that the condition will exist where there is no water to sustain a good agricultural yield. Hence, we see that the first part, or the first consequence of not responding to the cure of idolatry or unfaithfulness, is removal of material prosperity. Now, it is interesting, though, that the elements of these first consequences are really what God is going to withhold from them, but they represent what a husband is obligated to provide to the wife, as in Exodus 21 verse 10. Exodus 21 verse 10 gives us something, if the Lord permits, we'll someday go into detail about this passage, but just for now, let's just run through it. It says, "If he marries another woman, he must not deprive the first one of her," notice what a husband has to, "food, clothing, and marital rights." Those are obligations that a man must meet. Anyway, the first consequence then is fitting to Israel, since she is viewed as God's wife. So God is not going to provide him any of this. But really, my concern is the message that the Lord has for you and me at the present time from this first consequence. And it's a very simple message, and that is this: if you refuse to repent so that your strained relationship with the Lord will be restored, then you are exposing yourself to a state whereby the Lord will remove his protective wall that he has around you. It has to be very scary for the Lord to withdraw his protective wall around you. You are then in danger of being helpless and also of suffering deprivation of this life. Therefore, I challenge anyone who has a strained relationship with the Lord to act quickly, to be restored in the right relationship with him by repenting and forsaking those acts or activities that have caused the problem in the first place, because the Lord means business. So if you have a strong relationship, the appeal is to you. If you refuse, the Lord is going to make your life a whole lot more miserable than you already are. So it is in your interest to check your spiritual life and see where you are. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to everything we have studied, so in the days to come, we'll continue to be mindful of your warning to us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.